and to your own husbands. Does this sound as fit in the Lord? Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to know the Bible, to have the Word of God, to give us guidance and direction. We thank you for the church and the people of God, and we pray this morning that your Word would find a lodging place in our hearts and bring forth fruit in our lives. Our families would honor and glorify the Lord. We'll give you the praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to preach to you for a few minutes this morning on the Christian family. The Christian family is that family that lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian family is. A Christian family is a family that lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. By extension, that family is living by the governing principles spelled out in the Word of God. The idea of a family, which was once easily understood by our people in the United States, must now be defined. I mean, just the idea of the family must now be defined. The complete family, as God intended it, is cataloged in my text. It's composed of husband, wife, children. Some families are incomplete. One parent is missing due to death or divorce. Children are missing due to barrenness or deliberate choice. But the family unit, as intended by our Creator, is a trinity of man, woman, and children. Increasingly, in our Western world, this idea of the family is being challenged. And there are two contributing causes to this challenge of the idea of family. And one is the almost complete breakdown of the family unit in the Western world. Patrick Moynihan, who was the former senator from New York, he's dead now. When he was retiring a few years ago, he was asked by some to identify the biggest change he had witnessed in 40 years of public service. He responded, "The biggest change in my judgment is that the family structure has come apart all over the North Atlantic world." And he added, "It occurred in a historical instant," in other words, overnight. Something that was not imaginable 40 years ago has happened. "This," he said, "is the most significant thing I have seen in the 40 years of public service. As a result of the disintegration of the family, we are redefining the concept of the family. Secondly, we are redefining the family because we are replacing the Christian ethic in our society with a multicultural philosophy. And that multicultural philosophy, get this now, it declares that there is no correct way to live. All judgment is suspended in a world that says, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We've returned to the waning years of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The scripture notes that this condition in Israel arose because there was no king in Israel. No one that Israel recognized as having authority to govern the life of the nation. God had been their king. God had been their lawgiver. And now then, God has been rejected. And since God's authority has been rejected, every man becomes his own king, lawgiver, and judge. And this is precisely the condition of American society in general, and the church in particular. The rule of Christ is rejected, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Rejecting the idea of family as put forth in the inspired scriptures, there are people who are progressive-minded. You hear that word every once in a while, don't you? Progressive-minded. The only question I have is, if there is progress being made, where are we going? If progress is being made, which direction are we going? What is the end of this progress? So these progressive-minded people now define family as being two or more people who are committed to each other and who share intimacy, resources, decision-making responsibilities, and values. This definition leaves the family open to a wide variety of arrangements, including same-sex couples, polygamous arrangements, and cohabitating couples. So that marriage is no longer a necessary component of the concept of family. You don't have to be married to have family. So people live together outside of marriage. In fact, over 50% of the marriages that take place in this country, the couples have been living together outside of marriage before they get married. And they use the excuse, well, we are testing the waters, seeing if we can make it before we get married. And the truth is that those marriages break up with greater frequency than those who get married without living together. So, now then, permanency in marriage is considered outdated. And the two chief values in family relations in our day is personal satisfaction and flexibility. So we get married for personal satisfaction. As long as I'm satisfied, as long as you make me happy, then we are all right. But if ever comes a time you don't make me happy, I am not satisfied, then I am gone. And so, no-fault divorce gives dissatisfied partners the right to ditch their companions on the grounds of incompatibility when they become restless in their marriage for any reason. We are sowing to the wind, and the whirlwind is upon us. God wants to save our homes and marriages, and God's Word tells us what to do. First of all, there's an order of authority in the home. Verse 18 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Verse 20 tells us, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. God has an order of authority within the family. Wives will be submissive to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. This is God's order of authority. It's not anything unique, really. In that day, it wasn't unique to the pagan world. These principles would not have been unusual to anybody in that world. They understood the man was the leader of the home. He had the authority. The woman was to be in subjection to him. Children would be submissive to their parents. Nothing unusual there. It's unusual now, but it wasn't then. It was expected of wives and children all over the known world. Secondly, there is a I'm talking about in the Christian family now, there is a motivation for obeying the Word of God, the principles of His Word. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So that the motivation for a wife submitting herself unto her husband is because it is proper or becoming to those who profess allegiance to Christ. The word fitting means it's proper, it's becoming. So that if a woman refuses to submit to her husband as the leader of her home, then it is not proper. It is not fitting. It is not becoming to those who profess allegiance unto Christ. The motivation is that we want to please Christ. Secondly, children are to obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Okay? So this is the motivation for children obeying their parents, is because it's well-pleasing unto the Lord. The ultimate aim of the child, the ultimate aim of the wife, is to please the Lord. You get this? The ultimate aim of the wife is not pleasing my husband. The ultimate aim of the wife is pleasing my Lord. The ultimate aim of the child is not pleasing my parents. The ultimate aim is pleasing my Lord. This is what we've got to get in our minds. This is the ultimate aim of the wife. This is the ultimate aim of the child. I want to please my Lord. The ultimate aim of, since this is the ultimate aim, pleasing the Lord, it limits subjection and obedience. If it is my ultimate aim to please the Lord, then there may be times that I displease my husband. There was a lady that I used to pastor down in Georgia, wonderful saint of God, humble, spiritual, praying woman. Her name was Missouri Wood. Her husband was not saved. After Sister Missouri got saved and God cleaned up her life, she quit going to the places of the world, made her husband mad. He demanded she go with him to the dance halls, the night places, the taverns, and she wouldn't go. So he got other ladies that would go with him. Sister Missouri suffered for years and years and years, praying for her husband, for God to save him. He lived a wild life. She lived a godly life. She prayed for him to be saved. She performed her duties in the home faithfully, prayed for his soul. Her perseverance paid off. It took many, many years. But one day her husband began going to church. Just every time the doors were open. About a year attending church, not saved. One Sunday morning after dismissal, brethren greeting one another, one of the brothers hugged his neck, broke down and went to cry. Burdened over his soul. Another brother come up to him. It was too much for him. He broke down, went to cry. Got out in the aisle and made his way to the altar. Wept and cried through to a genuine experience in God. This sister that had been praying for his soul, suffering for years. You talk about having a shouting time. She had a shouting time. As God answered their prayers and brought that man to the Lord Jesus Christ. Her perseverance paid off. And she sought in all of that even when she was displeasing her husband by not going to the places of the world that he wanted her to go, she was seeking to please the Lord first. And this must be the goal of everyone, that we do what we do because we want to please the Lord supremely. Thirdly, in the Christian family, relationships are governed by love. The Bible tells us that husbands, you must love your wives and be not bitter against them. Husbands, love your wives. So, you know, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors ourselves. Who is your closest neighbor? Your wife is your closest neighbor. You're one flesh. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love your wife as yourself. That means that you treat her like you want to be treated. That means that you don't spend all the money on you. That means that you take into account her needs and her desires. That means that you love her as you love yourself, that you treat her as you want to be treated. Ephesians 5 tells us we're to love our wives even as Christ love the church. We're to not be bitter against them. Why does the scriptures tell us not to be bitter against our wives? Because that's often the case. That the husband is bitter against his wife. Bitter for various reasons. But this scripture says, be not bitter against them. That is, don't treat them harshly. Now, Peter has something to say about that too. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. When it says that you're to dwell with them according to knowledge, it means that you're to dwell with them with understanding, being conscious of the differences in the physical and emotional makeup of the male and female. There is a difference. And we're to be conscious of those differences. Conscious of our strengths, her weaknesses, the fact that she is dependent on us, and the fact that we are her protector and provider. Giving honor unto her. Her role in the home, even though she's to be submissive to the man, does not make her inferior, doesn't make her of less worth than her husband. In fact, he goes on to say, as being heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, this woman is on equal footing as a child of God. Don't forget who is her heavenly Father. And don't forget that our Heavenly Father takes care of His children. So that the way you treat her, you're to always be aware of the fact she is a child of God. She has a Heavenly Father. And He's watching how we treat her. Any mistreatment, listen to this now, according to this scripture, any mistreatment of our wives shuts down the prayer life. He says you treat them with respect and honor, or else your prayers will be hindered. God will shut down your prayer life. So that the personal prayers that we pray as men are powerless if we are mistreating our wife. If we're withholding honor from her. If we're not treating her as we want to be treated, if we're not loving her as God tells us to love in the scriptures, our personal prayers become powerless. Not only do our personal prayers become powerless, but our family prayers cease. You hear me? Not only are our personal prayers powerless, but our family prayers cease. For how can you pray with somebody you're constantly mistreating? You don't. You just quit praying. So family prayers stop. When there is tension, when there is quarreling, when there is enmity and bitterness and constant bickering, people don't pray. You can't pray. So those things have to be taken care of and dealt with. And our hearts have to be cleansed. And if our prayers are going to do any good, hey, listen to me now. If our prayers are going to do any good, the relationships within that home have got to be fixed. Then we're to deal in love with our children, not just with our wives. We're to deal in love with our children. The Bible tells us, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged, lest their spirits be broken, lest they give up even trying. So there's a restraint in dealing with our children, the restraint of love. Boy, y'all just looking at me this morning like, ooh, what in the world is he going to say? Y'all are listening, aren't you? There's a restraint in dealing with our children. Bitterness is built up in our children when parents discipline in the fury of anger. You know, my dad used to tell me there are some people that have no reason. One is a drunk person. You can't reason with them. Two is a man in love. No reason. Thirdly is somebody that's angry. There is no reason. And that man who disciplines in the fury of anger is most likely to do greater damage than good by his actions. Because anger hath dismissed reason from his mind. And even though anger is a motivation for good things at times, we're to be angry and sin not. So that our anger is to be harnessed by the love of God. Our anger is to be controlled by the love of God so that we do not act in passionate anger even toward our children. Secondly, bitterness is built up in our children when parents fail to make measured response to transgressions. Sometimes we punish for involuntary actions. A child who has a bedwetting problem. You know? You don't beat a child for an involuntary action. And you don't expose that child to shame and ridicule among his peers to punish him for an involuntary action. And you don't beat children for mistakes of judgment when they did not know they were doing wrong. Or for knocking over the milk at the dinner table or their glass of water. You've done it too. Now you know you have. Perhaps you still do it at times. You don't beat a child for involuntary actions. And you have a measured response to the transgressions of that child. So there's not an overreaction to minor transgressions. If you tell a child to quit crying right now, and the child's been sobbing their heart out, and you say, quit crying right now, and I mean it, right now. It takes a few moments to get control after you've been sobbing uncontrollably. So you don't beat the child and say, okay, you didn't stop immediately, so I'm going to beat you to make you quit crying. Guess what's going to happen? More crying. So there's got to be a measured response. You know, if a man goes 35 miles per hour in a 25 mile per hour zone, you don't put him in prison for life. And sometimes we react to our children's minor transgressions sort of like that, you know. You went 10 miles per hour over the limit, so you're going to prison for life. So there's got to be a measured response to transgressions. Not all transgressions merit the same amount of punishment. And then bitterness is built up in our children when parents only find fault and never see the good in that child. That's not all this in your children is faults. When you see them do something good, when they please mom and dad, let them know that they pleased mom and dad. Let them know they did something right every once in a while. And when we praise them for good behavior, instead of just always fussing, and when that is the attitude in the home where it's just always fussing, always finding fault with that child, the child determines that pleasing my parents is impossible, so why try? And we contribute to their delinquency when we fail to praise them when they're doing good. Are y'all still awake? There is nothing more important in our society than getting our families right. If we don't get our families right, brother, I'm telling you, the world is not concerned about getting the family right. It's got to be right here in the house of God where there is a concern for doing it God's way. Does it matter if we do it God's way? I'm telling you, as a child of God, it matters that we do it God's way. And the Word of God teaches us and instructs us how to do it God's way. The world is not concerned about the family. They don't care what happens to the family. But you and I are concerned about that. We care about that because we know that the very future of our country rests on this. And the very future of the church rests on this. We've got to get it right. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is knocking at the door of your home. If he's been locked out of your relationship, if he's not the Lord of your home, if he's not the Lord of your family, if he doesn't govern the actions in that home, if he doesn't govern the type of things that are said in that home, if he doesn't govern the type of activities that are allowed in that home, if Jesus is not the Lord of that home, he's knocking on the door of your family right now. Because Jesus wants to be allowed in, not as a guest in your home, but to be the Lord of your home, to be the ruler of your home, to be the king of your home. If he is not the one that you consult in making your decisions, if he's not the one that you consult in setting your value system in your family, then Jesus is knocking on the door of your home. When our homes are breaking up under the strain of trying to make do without Christ, without scriptural guidance, without prayer, the pressures are building, Satan's trying to destroy it, and all because we've left Jesus on the outside. I'm telling you, Jesus wants in the door. Woo, hallelujah. I said He wants in the door. He wants you to open the door. Jesus is knocking at the door of your home. He wants you to open the door and let Him rule in your family. And sometimes we don't want Him in, because we know that if we let Jesus in, some things have got to go. Our sulking attitude, violent anger, nasty put-downs of other family members, neglect of our spiritual life. We know if we let Jesus in, these things have got to go. So we just keep Him on the outside and try to make it on our own without Jesus, and things keep getting worse and worse in our homes and families. It's time we open the door and say, Jesus, come in and take control of this situation. And I promise you, Jesus will make it right. Sometimes we've expected children to be holy when they don't have a fervent relationship with Christ. They can't be holy. We laid down the law, and transgressions have only increased because rebellion was in the heart. It's not enough just to lay down the law. There's got to be a passion for that soul to know Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to beat you half to death if you don't do what I'm telling you to do. If there's rebellion in their heart, they reach a certain age, get into those teenage years, and if you haven't got children there yet, just wait. There'll be something wake up in them. You'll find out. And you can't beat it out of them then. It's going to take more than a beating to get it done. It's going to take grace from God. It's going to take a praying mom and dad. It's going to take somebody that knows how to get hold of the horns of the altar. It's going to take somebody that knows how to get in touch with Jesus. Brother, this is what we've got to have in our homes, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's time to surrender to Christ. Surrender our hearts, surrender our homes, surrender our lives, surrender our children. Put it all on the altar before Him and say, Jesus, You are the answer. And so we open the door of our hearts. We open the door of our homes. And we let Jesus rule and reign in our hearts and in our homes. My, y'all, I feel like preaching. I could just go on here for a while. If you just let Jesus in, He'll clean up your home and your family. Clean up the language in your family. Oh, yeah. Clean up the entertainment in your family. Clean out the wardrobe in your family. Jesus Christ will make a difference in your home and your family. Brother, I'm telling you, this is what Jesus wants to do in your home, in your heart, in your family, if you'll open the door and let Him come in and take control in your family. You say, preacher, I don't have a family. Well, how about your heart then? You do have somewhere you live. Let Jesus be the ruler. Amen. Let Jesus sit on the throne. Make your decisions. You make your decisions in consultation with Him, because He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the ruler. Let's stand to our feet.